I want to start this morning by just saying thank you. Thank you for those of you who have prayed for our family this week and have prayed for Cade this week. We have certainly felt your prayers. He is at home this morning. He's doing really well, and he's ready to be back because that means that he's able to get up and move around. So pray for us as mom and dad try to be a nurse and caretaker and custodian of a very active 14-year-old boy who is ready to get off the couch and move about. So for those of you who hadn't heard, Cade this week had a very successful ACL reconstruction on Friday. And we were in Houston for the surgery. He had surgery early that morning. And then we were discharged Friday about 2 p.m. And we're at one of the major medical centers there downtown at the Texas Medical Center. And as we were leaving the hospital, I told Michelle, I was like, okay, three things need to happen. Number one, we need to get out of the medical center before traffic starts. So we have less than 60 minutes to get north of here. I've been around long enough to know that. Number two, we need to get Cade started on pain medication so that he can rest for the drive home. And number three, we need to get something to eat because we were a little ill-prepared. We did not have enough to eat. Nobody had eaten lunch. It's 2 o'clock. Cade hadn't eaten in about 18 hours. And not only had he not eaten in 18 hours, he woke up a little bit hungry, but we couldn't give him the pain medication on an empty stomach. So we're like, it's very important. So I'm like, I got the solution. Don't worry. Everybody's in the car. I type in Chick-fil-A. This is the easy solution. Up 0.5 miles. Perfect. We start GPSing around. And if you've been to the medical center, you know there's lots of one-way streets. There's lots of high rises. It makes it difficult to see. We're already in Michelle's car, which frustrates me as a driver. I'll just leave that as a whole nother thing. But I'm following GPS and we're getting close, and then there's a road closure. They've got the whole street says road closed because of construction. I'm like, great. So like, you know, a U-turn, it's like rerouting. We reroute around and come to the other side of the road closure. And then finally, I figure out a way we get around, and it's like, you've arrived. No, where we were at, MD Anderson. Of course there's a Chick-fil-A inside. That's not going to help. We just need a drive-through. So I looked at Michelle and I said, I can't do this. I was trying to kind of control myself. I said, look, this is what I know I can do, though. I can get us out of downtown. We go right around the corner here. We get 288, get on 59. We're going to head north. When we get north of 610 Loop, I need you to find a place for us to stop and get this kid something to eat. She's like, okay. I was like, so just everybody sit tight, and I'm going to get us out of here. So we did successfully. About 3 o'clock, we got some food. And here's what I thought, reflecting back on that moment of frustration, is I knew what needed to be done. But to make it happen, I had to ask for help, and then here's the hardest part. I had to listen to someone else's instructions. Now, some of you may feel that way in your faith. You know what it was like once to be in a close, growing relationship with God, but you feel like now you're at this place in your life where you've drifted away from the Lord. And you've determined in your heart, I'm going to make a change. And you feel confident, I know the way back. But you've wondered about and you don't feel like you're getting anywhere. Let me ask you this morning, has it been a while since you were truly devoted in your faith? Do you feel stuck? Do you want to be devoted to God? You just aren't sure how to move forward toward Him. Well, I have good news. today we're going to look at a text of scripture that's going to tell the story of God's people who hadn't totally abandoned their faith, but they had definitely neglected their devotion to God. And then they're going to, in our story today, find their way back. And on the front end of the message today, I want to go ahead and give away to you my main point. Here it is. The word is the way back. The word is the way back. Today we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. If you would find your way there, if you've got a Bible, certainly, I hope that you have one or have access to one. If you do not, there is one provided for you near you in a pew back. It's very important today that we all read this together. So I want you to take it and find Nehemiah chapter 8. As you're finding your way there, I want to give you some background information so you can be caught up on what's happening in the book of Nehemiah since we're jumping in the middle of the book. Most of the Jews during this period of time are living not in Jerusalem, but as exiles somewhere in the Persian kingdom, as captives, as exiles, as slaves. It's been this way now for about 100 years. 100 years following the destruction of Jerusalem there in 580 BC during what was called the Chaldean siege. And because of that, one of the ways that they would kind of punish a nation for being captives is they would disperse the people around to neighboring nations. They would just disband them from their capital and their main place of lodging in order to maybe try to create an opportunity to completely extinguish that nation. And now when we jump into the book of Nehemiah, we're around the year 446 BC. If you're tracking, last week we were in the book of Esther. This is about 40 years after Esther has made her bold move to rescue God's people from execution in the land of Persia. This is now in the Persian kingdom is where the bulk of those exiles have kind of regathered. They're there, their safety there. They've kind of come back to the Persian land, and this is where they're living. Now, thanks to the faith, the courageous faith of leaders like Esther and leaders like Ezra, there's been two waves now of Jews who've been allowed to return to their homeland to begin rebuilding Jerusalem. During the exile, the Hebrew people were still committed, as committed as they could be to the Jewish faith, but in this time they still trusted God, but they didn't have access to the temple. They didn't have access to the priest. Most of them at this point had lost access to the word of God. They didn't have access to their scribes and the Levites. They had neglected at this point most of their Jewish observances, and because they had lost all that, they had also lost time in God's word, reading it, understanding it, hearing it proclaimed. But this is part of their recovery story. The two great leaders, two guys, two of the greatest leaders, I think, in Israel's history, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're going to join forces together to do a couple of things: to restore the city, to rebuild the temple, and to rebuild the walls, and to restore the devotion of the people to their faith. Now, who is this Nehemiah character? Nehemiah, as we find him, is the cupbearer to the Persian king. He's a servant there in the king's palace. He was the wine taster, if you would. And he's serving there in the winter palace in a city called Susa. And what we find in Nehemiah chapter 1 is that he's there in service when some men from Jerusalem arrive. It says this: now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 12th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who'd escaped, who'd survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who'd survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem's broken down and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Nehemiah wants to know, hey, here's some guys that I recognize. How are things back home? It's like meeting a familiar face after you've been gone away from home for a long time, and you want to know, how are things back home? And what you expect to hear is, oh man, things are going great, and business is booming. Oh, so-and-so, they're doing wonderful. But the report that he gets isn't good. He said, they tell him, well, things aren't well. The walls are still broken down. The gates have still been burned by fire. They've not been rebuilt. The city is now exposed to danger. But more importantly, the people there are living in great trouble and they are disgraced. And the true problem that they had there was not that there was a broken down city. The true problem was a broken down people who had been disconnected in their relationship with God. The people were in trouble because without good walls and solid gates, the city was vulnerable to the attacks of their neighbors. Neighbors, by the way, that hated them. But more than that, it says that they were in shame. They were in shame because the reputation of the God that they'd served had been disgraced. You might be like, well, how? Well, during this time period, it was the belief of the people in the region that a city, that the strength of their God was represented by the strength of their walls and the beauty of their gates. So here you have I want you just to imagine the reputation of a God whose chosen people have been living in their capital city for 100 years, and in that time they've not bothered to rebuild the defensive walls. They're disgraced and they're in trouble. Jerusalem was in need not only of physical but also of spiritual revival. Now look around you. The same is true in our world today, isn't it? There are hurting people all around us. There are people who have been disgraced. There are people who need the hope of Christ. This is where I think that the book and the story of Nehemiah can really help us, because Nehemiah is going to return to Jerusalem. He's going to lead the effort to rebuild the city walls and to regain security. And then he's going to enable them to restore the reputation of God, but more importantly, to recover their devotion to him. That's the point that we pick up today. So find your way to Nehemiah chapter 8, and then when you found it, would you stand, please? Nehemiah chapter 8 says this, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and all those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him..." Now, bear with me on these names. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to skip. "Beside him stood 13 leaders. And Ezra," verse 5, "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Also, skip down, these are the names of the Levites. "Also, the Levites helped the people understand the law, while the people remained in their places." Verse 8, "They read from the book, from the law of God clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, who was the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, all said to the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.'" Why would they say this? "For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law.
Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anybody who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Thanks, you guys can be seated. Has it been a while since you felt devoted in your faith? You want to return and you feel stuck. Like you have a desire to be devoted to God. You're just not sure the way back. The Word is the way back. The Word is the way back. And I want to show you today five truths that we get from the text that are going to help us to see how the Word is the way back. Here's the first one. Revere the Word. Revere the Word. It says in the seventh month. So in the month of October for them, when the Israelites had settled into their towns, all the people assembled as a unified purpose in the square just in front of the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe, bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord has given us to obey. Ezra got up into the pulpit that they had built for this particular purpose, for this occasion. And then there on the stage with them stood all the leaders from their nation in front of the whole assembly of the nation. And when they saw him open his Bible, they all stood to their feet. And he read from it from early morning, from early light until midday. And all the people listened closely to the law of the Lord. There's a clear point of demarcation here in Israel's history where the word of the Lord takes center place. From here on out, what you find is the people begin to understand the correlation between the word of God and their relationship to him. It's not just about going to church. It's not just about doing the sacrifices. It's not just about the feast anymore. But there's something special that happens when we encounter God with his word that does something in our heart and with our relationship with God. What we find in the Old Testament is that throughout it, there's actually an emphasis that God's word is to be known and is to be used by all God's people, not just the priests, not just the Levites, not just the scribes. What happened over time as languages changed? In fact, I read a passage this week from John Wycliffe's translation of the Bible. It's the first English translation of the Bible in the early 1300s. So it predated the King James for about 300 years. And I have to be honest with you, I read the whole passage and before I could figure out what verse it was referencing. Because the language has changed so much. It was English that he was writing in, but our language has changed. And as languages changed over the years, as people were dispersed throughout the land, people would lose a little bit of their Hebrew. In fact, they would pick up and have this heart language of Aramaic. And because they would lose a little bit of that, they would lose a little bit of their connection to God's word. But all along, that was supposed to be center point. In fact, this would continue into the early church, into the Great Reformation in the 1500s and 1600s, the Great Protestant Reformation, which would bring back and basically put the Word of God in everyone's hands. By the good providence of God, about the same time along come the printing press, where they could mass produce Bibles and put them in multiple languages in people's hands for them to hold and for them to read and for them to study. And thanks to God's work in that movement, we now have a Bible in our language. My concern for us today is not whether or not we have an English translation of the Bible to read that we can comprehend, because there's tons of those. In fact, you can get them for free in English, in a translation you can easily understand, either in printed form or electronic. In fact, I have several Bible apps on my phone. Between them, I literally have hundreds of translations of the Bible that are immediately available to me in the palm of my hand. The reason we've drifted from God could very well be not because we don't have access to His Word, but because we don't revere it. We don't revere His Word. I thought it was interesting that when Ezra steps into the pulpit and he opens the word, the people stand up and they pay attention for half a day as he reads the Bible. Now, I'm not giving you guys a hard time because I'm right there with you, but I'm like, we stand to sing, and as soon as I get in the pulpit, everybody sits down. And they have to fight for your attention for 35, 40 minutes. What would it be like for us to revere God's word in such a way that when it's open, we stand and we point our ear toward it and we listen intently, even if it's 6 or more hours that the pastor is preaching the word? We're clued in, we're listening because we're hungry for God's word, and we're hungry for it because we have a high view of it. We revere it. Now, I'm not giving you a hard time. I'm just saying, I've been there with you. It just makes me wonder, how far have we strayed? Do you revere God's word enough to honor it when it's read and pay close attention to it when it's taught? Do you revere it enough to honor it when it's read and pay attention to it when it's taught? Here's the second thing I want you. So we revere the word. Here's the second thing. Receive the word. Look back at what it says in verse number 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen and amen, lifting their hands in praise, and then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. God has been in this thing the whole time, and man, Ezra is the perfect guy to teach this outdoor Bible school. In fact, he was both a priest and a scribe. According to the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10, it says he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and then to teach it to Israel. He had come to Jerusalem about 14 years ahead of Nehemiah. And he had already sought and put things into place to start to bring people back to the ways of the Lord. He's basically doing the work of the pastor to first prepare himself and then prepare his congregation to receive the word when it's proclaimed. But I want to clarify this. The people didn't call out amen and raise their hands to worship and bow their faces in humility because they had a great pastor who was well prepared. They didn't do it because they had a lot of just respect for the Bible. They revered God's word and they received God's word because it was the word to them from their God. The book itself wasn't the object of worship, its author was. They knew experientially in their own life, and they knew historically from the book, that this was the word that God had given to them. This was His revelation of Himself to them. And it was that God that deserved their praise and their worship. They didn't worship the book. They worshiped the Lord who was speaking to them from the book. So they revere the word, and then they receive the word, and the next thing they do is they study the word. Look what it says in verse 7. The Levites help the people to understand the law. Then in verse 8 it says, they read from the law of God clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. The Bible isn't this book of magic that changes people or changes circumstances just because somebody reads it or because somebody recites it. God's word needs to be understood so that it can enter into your heart and then release its changing power. That's why six times in this chapter, you find the word understanding mentioned. The study of God's word includes the public proclamation of the word in large assembly, like we're doing this morning, but that's not the end. Listen, if the only time that you read your Bible is when we read the text that I'm preaching on Sunday morning, you're doing it wrong. If the only time the pages of your Bible see the light of day is when you come into here and I tell you the passage to turn to and you open it up and we read it together and then you fold it back, you're doing it wrong. The text clearly outlines that there's a pattern. You have a group of people that don't have access to the word. They don't have a Bible. So they ask somebody who does have the Bible to read it to them. Once it was read clearly, it was explained fully so that it could be applied practically. All of that cannot happen during the preaching on Sunday morning. It's just not possible unless you give us a lot more time here. That's why I encourage every one of you to read the Bible on your own throughout the week. That's why if you come into this place and you don't own a Bible, you can have a Bible. We have Bibles in the pew. We got a person in our church that has continued to donate free Bibles. You don't have one, it's wrapped, it's never even been opened. You just pick it up, it's yours on the way home today. There's no excuse for you not to have one. Why are we not reading it? Why are we not digging into it? That's why I encourage you, listen, everybody ought to, all throughout the week, be getting into the word. That allows God to speak to you. It allows him to prepare you to receive what I'm going to share with you on Sunday. And then you all have a chance to get into small groups where you can discuss it further, where you can clarify the parts that may be fuzzy to you, where you can talk about, now, what do we do when we take this tomorrow? When I go into my sphere of influence, how is this going to affect me? How do I apply it? Not only that, but we got an adult Bible study meets every Wednesday night where I teach the Bible. I teach theology. And I do something called the Lion's Den. I just simply say, hey, before we get started tonight, do you have any question at all about life, about the Bible, about theology, about our church? I'll answer it the best I can tonight. All you have to do is walk into the room and bring your question. Walk into the room and hear about God's word. Not only that, but we've got men's group, we've got women's groups, and they get into the word and they study it monthly. You got an opportunity. There's no excuse for you as a person that's a part of this church not to be studying the Bible. And you need those things in your life as a discipline of study so that you can hear the word clearly, so that you can have it explained thoroughly, so that you then might apply it practically. That's the pattern. Study the word. Number four, let the word convict. It's easy to build a wall to resist the word, but let the word convict. The day that Ezra brought the Bible out was the Jewish equivalent of our New Year's Day. It was the day of new beginnings for them. The seventh month was a special time on the Jewish calendar, still is, a month of October, when they celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. This is a time of jubilee, a time of celebrating. Then they have the Day of Atonement, where they celebrate the forgiveness of sin. And then they have the Feast of Tabernacles, where they celebrate that God's come and he dwells with us. And it's a perfect time for a nation to get right with the Lord and to make a commitment to have a new beginning in their relationship with him. As Ezra read and explained the word, the assembly's first response was a conviction and grief. It says, all the people wept as they heard the word of the law. Why are they crying? Why are they mourning? It's not because they were hurting from standing for 6 hours. They were crying because they were mourning their sin. They're broken over their sin. The Bible would affirm this in Romans 3:20. It says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And through this time in the Word, the people realize that their captivity was a result of their disobedience to the Lord. The law can't save us, but it does convince us that we need to be saved. But it does that by pointing out our sin and then pointing us to Jesus Christ, the only solution for our sin problem. The Word of God, when it is read and studied and applied, has the power to convict us. And in it, it shows us God's justice and our need for repentance. And then it leads us to a God that offers us his love and his mercy that then brings about transformation in our lives. Let me put it to you this way. The Word of God brings conviction that leads to repentance, but it also brings to us joy, for the same Word that wounds also heals. The same Word that wounds, it also heals. And that's point number 5, rejoice in the message of the Word. With the assistance of the Levites, Nehemiah convinced the people to stop mourning and start celebrating. One writer put it this way, it's as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is to rejoice when sin has conquered us. The sinner has no need for rejoicing, but the forgiven child of God has no need for mourning. Be broken over sin, but then celebrate that Jesus Christ has given you salvation. He's given you deliverance over that. Rejoice in what God has done for you. Verse 9 says, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Don't be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make, it says, great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that had been declared to them. They got it. The Word revealed their sin. The Holy Spirit used the Word to convict their hearts into repentance, and then they received God. And in their salvation, there's rejoicing that we've been forgiven of sin, that we don't have to face death, that we can have eternal life in Christ Jesus. You're trying to find your way back? The Word is the way back. I love the way that theologian Warren Wiersbe summarizes it with these words. He says, the secret of Christian joy is to believe what God says in his Word and then act upon it. Faith that isn't based on the Word isn't faith at all. It's just presumption or superstition. And joy that isn't the result of faith isn't joy at all. It's just a good feeling that will soon disappear. Faith based on the word will produce joy that will weather the storms of life. Man, don't we want that? Don't we need that? A joy that will weather the storms of life? We can have that through Jesus Christ. He says, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave you." There's great rejoicing over our salvation, at least there ought to be. My prayer for you today is that you would discover that a heart that is saturated with the word will lead to a devotion that you desire. I think that we do desire to be deeply devoted to God. And the way that we get there is by having a heart that's saturated with his word. It's going to work in your life to align you with Christ, so that your life then serves Christ, so that you honor God with your life. And it will produce in you an abundant, unexplainable joy. The word is the way back. The word is the way back. My fear for us today is that some of us have so calloused our hearts that we're having a hard time connecting with God. And we feel frustrated by that. In Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces through the bone and the marrow. It cuts to the heart and to the soul. What is it that can get down deep and make that change in your life? It's the word of God. The word is our way back.